Well, we're now in our second week of gathering virtually here online, and once again this morning, I want to welcome everyone from our Rosedale family, anyone else who's joining us online today. We're glad that you're listening to the message, even though we lament once again on this Lord's Day the fact that we're not able to meet together face to face. It's important to recognize, to remember that technology, as helpful as it is in times like these, is not really a substitute for the physical gathering together of God's people. And I hope, Rosedale family, that you're already feeling the weight of that loss, a love for the Church of Christ, a genuine sorrow when we cannot function as God has designed and revealed in His Word. Good that we're able to gather like this. We shouldn't get too used to it, though. I hope, if nothing else, that God is developing in all of our hearts a greater love for one another as a church family, a greater love for the local church in general. Nevertheless, we continue to limp along this morning, and if you have a copy of the Bible, I'd ask you to open it up now to the New Testament book of James, James chapter 1. We're moving forward today into the second major subject of this epistle, the way in which Christian believers are to hear and respond to God's inspired word. Verses 1 to 18 give us a biblical perspective on trials and afflictions, and now in the rest of the chapter, James will remind his readers about the word of God and its crucial importance in our daily lives. Let's open the Bible together, friends. Look at the inspired text here in verses 19 to 27. I remind you as I read it, this is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. Verse 19, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted Word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." This is the word of the Lord. The main subject in these final verses is the way in which the people of God are to respond to the word of God. You know, friends, in some ways, the passage before us today reflects our recent series in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8 and following, where God used His word to accomplish His work in the lives of His covenant people. In recent months, we've reflected on these themes from the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. This morning, as we consider the same subject from a New Testament perspective, we're going to see two ways in which we as Christians are called to listen and respond to the word of God. We'll see, first of all, in verses 19 to 21, that we ought to listen to the word with humble acceptance. We'll see, secondly, in verses 22 to 27, that we ought to listen with a view of putting the word into practice. Humble acceptance of the word and active obedience to the word, those are the principles that come out of our text this morning. Those are the truths we're going to consider together with the help of our God. Well, let's look, first of all, at the first of these truths, which comes out in verses 19 to 21, the fact that God's word is to be received with humble acceptance. Let's look again at verse 19. "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." I mentioned before in previous messages that one of the challenges we face in the book of James is figuring out how the various parts of this letter fit together in the mind of the author, how James takes the various subjects and forms them into a cohesive whole. And while there have been some critics over the centuries who have accused James of writing this letter in a very loose and haphazard way, just jumping randomly from one subject to another, I've been pointing out in this series why that idea is totally wrong. How James is writing here, how he's writing this letter with a very definite purpose in view, how he's intentionally connecting the sections of the letter with key words and key phrases. We saw this once already back in verses 4 and 5, where the author links the verses together with the little word lack, explaining in verse 4 that trials produce the maturity that we lack, and then showing us in verse 5 that the one thing we all lack in the midst of trials is wisdom. The word lack was the first instance of this connecting method. We're going to encounter these verbal links many times throughout the letter. Key words, key phrases that link together thoughts and paragraphs and ideas that might seem otherwise unrelated. And now, again, in the passage before us, we're confronted with another example of this in verses 18 and 19. You recall in verse 18, last week's sermon, that James gave us a metaphor for conversion, the metaphor of birth, which helps the reader understand how a person is brought from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Verse 18 is a description of regeneration, and James told us in that verse that the new birth comes about through the word of truth, that God uses his word, that he uses scripture in order to open our blinded eyes and to renew our stony hearts. It's the truth of Romans 10 that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. In verse 18, James ended the section on trials with a comment about the role of the word in conversion. Now in verse 19 and following, he's going to pick up on that same theme of the word, the implanted word which is able to save your souls. And so, brothers and sisters, what we've got to understand right at the outset this morning is that everything we read in between verse 19 and verse 27 is somehow related to the theme of God's word. And that includes, by the way, James's teaching on anger, which may at first glance appear to be out of place. Well, it's very common to take James's teaching here in verses 19 and 20 and to apply that teaching very broadly, very generally to the issue of sinful anger in our lives. The teaching here ought to be understood specifically with relation to the Word of God. And so, friends, when James tells us in verse 19 that we need to be quick to listen, he is not primarily talking about the way in which we listen to one another in the church or in our homes. He is talking here about the way in which we listen to the Word of God. There's a contrast in these verses between arrogance and humility. On the one hand, an arrogant posture towards the Word, resulting in anger. On the other hand, a humble reception of the Word that leads to salvation. And the key point I want to drive home here is that verse 19 relates specifically to the theme of God's word, our response to the inspired written scripture. I said this before here at Rosedale. I think it's a good opportunity to emphasize it again. It is crucially important for us to read the Bible in its context and not to isolate a few verses here and there and to apply them willy-nilly however we please. The Bible, friends, was written in a structured, methodical way, and whenever we study the Word of God, we need to look at individual verses in relation to the bigger picture, to see words in the context of verses, and to see verses in the context of paragraphs, and paragraphs in the context of chapters, and chapters in the context of the books that we find them in, and then those books in the light of the whole collection that we call the Bible. Because, friends, if we start lifting verses out of their context, we end up doing one of two things. Either we end up teaching false doctrines like so many of the cults and sects out there, or else we end up, and possibly with good intentions, preaching the right doctrine from the wrong text. You can preach the wrong doctrine from the right text, and you can preach the right doctrine from the wrong text. As one of my old seminary professors is famous for saying, a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. In other words, we as the reader need to be careful to let the Bible speak for itself and not to superimpose our own ideas onto the text and to force the Bible to say whatever preconceived notions we've already got in our minds. The Bible needs the freedom to speak for itself, and in order for that to happen, the Bible needs to be read and preached in its proper context. And so, friends, as tempting as it is for the preacher to take verses 19 and 20 out of context to preach a sermon on the value of listening more than we speak, we've got to allow the context to govern the interpretation. And in these verses, James is not talking about the way that we listen to one another as believers in our church or in our home. He is talking about the way in which we listen to the inspired Word of God and how that listening to the Word leads to a response, either a response of anger, as we see in verse 19, or else to a response of humility, as we see in verse 21. And so, brothers and sisters, the first principle here in our text this morning is that God's people need to be good listeners and that the quality of our listening is intimately connected to the quality of our living. This is the principle of gospel-motivated obedience that James is going to expand on throughout the remainder of this letter, that true and saving faith is always worked out in a life of practical obedience. And friend, if you want to be a faithful and obedient Christian, you've got to begin at this point. You've got to begin by listening carefully to the Lord, by hearing His word, by humbly allowing the truth of that word to correct your thinking and to permeate your entire way of life. As Christians, we ought to be quick to hear the word of God. There are a number of ways we can apply that instruction in our daily lives. During the time of James and the apostles, the primary context of hearing and listening to the word was the corporate gathering of God's people each and every Lord's Day, the designated day of the week for rest and for public worship. And so in the book of Acts, we learn about the early Christians devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, gathering regularly to hear the word of God read and to hear the word of God preached and explained, the same pattern we saw in the ministries of Ezra and Nehemiah. Whenever the church of Christ is gathered together on the Lord's Day, the word of God needs to be front and central. The word needs to be opened and read, just as Paul said to Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. The word of God is not central in the church. If the word is not being read from the pulpit and preached and explained and applied, if these things are not happening each and every Lord's Day in the church, there's something wrong. The church is founded and grounded upon the ministry of the word. Back in the first century, the time of James, books were written in scrolls and they were copied out by hand. It was an expensive and a painstaking process. James's original readers did not have their own copies of the Old Testament that they could open and read whenever they wanted. Their access to the Word of God came primarily on those precious occasions when the Church of Christ was gathered together and the scroll was opened before the congregation and it was read in the public forum. Well, very tragic then, there's so little reading of the Bible in so many of our evangelical churches, so little reading of Scripture, so little faithful, in-depth exposition of the Word. And so, friends, we obey this command in part by gathering together on the Lord's Day, an eagerness to meet with the people of God and a hunger for the Word of God to be read and preached on a regular basis. And thankfully, friends, in our own time, by the grace of God, we have a blessing that James's original readers did not have. We have personal access to the Scriptures, Bibles that we hold in our hands, Bibles that we have in each one of our homes so that we can now read the Word and meditate on its truth whenever we want and wherever we want. In our modern times, we have basically unlimited access to the Word of God, even translated into many languages so that we can all understand. What a blessing. What a precious gift to have a copy of the Bible in our own hands. Mark of a true Christian believer is a hunger for the Word of God, a quickness and an eagerness to listen to the Lord. For as the psalmist teaches us in Psalm chapter 1, the blessed man, the truly happy and righteous man, is the man who meditates upon the law of the Lord day and night, and his delight is in the law of the Lord. And so, friends, let's put this teaching into practice. Let us be quick to hear the word, not to miss opportunities to gather together when the Bible is being preached, and not to miss opportunities to read the Bible in the comfort of our own homes, in the context of our own families. Be quick to hear, James says, but be slow to speak and slow to get angry. The second instruction here with respect to God's word is a slowness to speak. In context, it's likely that James is speaking primarily here to the preachers and teachers in the church, those men who bore the responsibility of teaching God's word to others. This is a theme that James introduces here in chapter 1 and a theme he'll revisit later on in chapter 3, verse 1, where he writes that not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Be quick to listen, but be slow to speak. In other words, don't teach the Word of God unless you have first taken the time to listen and to understand what it's actually saying. James is reminding us we need to be careful in the way that we handle the Word of God, not tampering with the Bible in any way, not treating it lightly, not neglecting the discipline of careful study and interpretation before we would ever dare to step into the pulpit or into the Bible study room. You know, friends, as a pastor, one of the greatest privileges I have in life is to be able to stand in this pulpit week after week and to preach and teach from the Word of God. There is no greater privilege, no greater honor than to preach the Word. Earlier this week, Christina came to me. She asked, "What's your favorite part of being a pastor?" And I told Christina without any hesitation, my favorite part of ministry is to do what I'm doing right now, to preach and to teach and to exposit the word for the benefit of the people of God and for the glory of the name of our God. Preaching is a tremendous, tremendous privilege, but let me tell you, friends, it is also a tremendous responsibility. And every time I step into this pulpit, I feel the weight of that responsibility, my own human weakness and limitation, my inadequacy for the task. I think, friends, it's true to say if you don't feel that weight of responsibility, if you don't feel the magnitude of the call to preach and teach the word, you have no business being in the pulpit at all. You have no business in being any aspect of public ministry. And so here's the point. We ought never to speak and to teach the word of God until we've listened to what it says. Rightly dividing the word of truth, studying to show ourselves approved as workmen who need not to be ashamed. Be quick to hear, James says. Be slow to speak, he says. Thirdly, he says, be slow to get angry, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The third instruction here in our text has to do with sinful anger. And once again, this is not anger in a general sense, but anger in response to the teaching and preaching of the word. Christian friends, one thing you learn very quickly as a student of the Bible is that the Bible continually confronts us with truths that make us immensely uncomfortable, truths that sometimes wound our pride, truths that often run up against the values and the customs of our culture. That was true back in James's day. It's still true today, friends. The Word of God will always provoke a response from the reader. Back in the time of the prophet Jeremiah, we read about an evil king named Jehoiakim, who was the leader of Israel, and a man who had an intense anger and hatred towards the Word of God. In Jeremiah 36, we learn about this evil king cutting the prophecy of Jeremiah into little pieces with a knife and then throwing the pieces of God's word into the fire. A man who is offended by the word. A man who would rather destroy and burn the word than he would submit to its teaching. And perhaps, brothers and sisters, James was expecting a similar response to this epistle as it went out to the dispersed Christians and churches, a letter that contains some very strong teaching, some very harsh rebukes towards certain elements within the church. James knew that his teaching in this letter would not be easily received, and so he warns the reader preemptively to listen carefully, not to respond to the word with sinful anger as Jehoiakim did to the prophet Jeremiah. It's an important and relevant warning for the church today. Whenever we run across teaching in the Bible that rubs us the wrong way and that provokes us to get offended. In the Bible, we come across doctrines that don't always set well with our preconceived notions and ideas. We read in the Bible about an eternal hell. We read in the Bible about the electing purpose of God. Two of the most hated doctrines of the Christian faith. The kind of teaching and preaching that people will angrily and stubbornly resist. The Bible, you see, offends our pride. It tells us that we are unable to save ourselves, that we cannot do anything in our own strength that would satisfy the just demands of a holy God. And beyond offending us personally, the Bible often offends the sensibilities of our wider culture. It defines marriage in a very specific way, for example. It limits sexual activities to the boundaries of heterosexual monogamous marriage, and those ideas are anathema in our present cultural context. They are offensive to people. And in a culture like ours that wants to believe that every religion, every worldview is equally true and valid, the Bible says very plainly, Jesus is the only pathway that will lead a person to heaven, that He is the only means of salvation from an eternal hell. And so, brothers and sisters, is it any surprise in a culture like ours that people rage against the Bible, that people try to censor and suppress the Bible and to get it out of the public sphere and to get it safely hidden away from view? There are hundreds of ways in which the Bible could offend us and provoke us to sinful anger, but James says that this is not to be the response of the Christian believer. Rather than thinking that we know better than God, rather than thinking that it is our place to stand in judgment over God's word, James says that we should listen and that we should cover our mouths whenever we're tempted to speak against the precepts that God has revealed. Quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to get angry. And the reason for this is in the very next sentence, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. In other words, James is saying there that an arrogant, angry response to God's revealed truth will not make you into a godly person. It will not make you more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And furthermore, your anger will do nothing at all to change the word of God. His truth will remain truth whether you like it or not and whether you accept it or not. No, friends, the right response to the word of God is not anger or arrogant resistance. It is humility and submission, as we see in verse 21. Therefore, James says, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Whenever God's word exposes our sin and our arrogance and our false way of thinking, we have a choice to make. Either we can choose to get angry and to defend and justify ourselves, or else we have a choice to humbly submit to its inspired teaching, to receive the word as truth from the Lord, to respond to that truth in humility, allowing the word of God to judge us instead of foolishly presuming to judge God's word. And so James here in verse 21 introduces yet another metaphor. It's the image of removing filthy clothing and putting on the clean garments of humility and righteousness. That's the meaning behind the Greek verb translated put away in our English Bibles. It means to take off your dirty clothing, not to rebel against God in anger and pride, but to repent in humility. Repentance, friends, that is the right response to the word of God. Not justifying our sin, but forsaking it altogether. Not coming to peace with our sin and declaring a truce with it, but going to war against it, putting it to death through the Spirit's power. James is encouraging a humble response to the truth of the word. In verse 21, he returns to the theme he introduced back in verse 18, the role of God's word in accomplishing our salvation. In verse 18, you'll remember James applied the word to the doctrine of regeneration, the fact that we are born again through the word of truth, that God uses the Bible and the truth contained in the Bible to bring us from darkness to light. Now in verse 21, James is focusing on a different aspect of salvation, not the regenerating work that God accomplished in the past, but the glorifying work that God will yet accomplish in the future. This is a portrait of salvation that will happen on the final day when we stand before the Lord God, not clothed in our sin and wickedness, but clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. That filthy, dirty old garment of sin is forever removed. The new and spotless garment of salvation is put on. We will be saved to sin no more. Salvation has a past tense. Salvation has a present tense. And salvation also has a future tense. And here in verse 21, James is focusing on the future tense of salvation, the consummation of our salvation, when we at last stand before the Lord and when our faith becomes sight. And just as the Word of God was the means of giving us spiritual life at the very beginning, so the Word of God is the means that God will use to nurture us and to help us grow and to mature into the men and women He created us to be. Rather than angrily reacting to the word, we are instead to humbly receive it. That's James's first point in verses 19 to 21. But we come now to the second principle of our passage, not only to receive the word with humility, but to actually do what it says, to put it into practice. And so let's have another look at verses 22 to 25. Verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Listening to the word of God is right and good, as we've already learned in our text. But James's point in the next few verses is to show us that mere listening is not enough, that we listen to the word in order to do what it says. And James wants his readers to know and to understand there is a legitimate danger here. There's a danger of being deceived in this matter of obedience. And friends, it's a danger of listening carefully and diligently to the word and of thinking that our listening is the essence of the Christian life, that Christianity is primarily about hearing the word, that the Christian life is passive rather than active. So, friends, we may as Christians be tempted to think that just as long as we're reading our Bibles every day, and just as long as we're attending church on the Lord's Day, and just as long as we're going to Bible study, and just as long as we're listening to good sermons and podcasts on the internet, that we are fulfilling our duty and pleasing the Lord. And this is the deception that James warns about. This is the deadly mistake he is now seeking to correct. Not that it is wrong in any way to listen to the word, but that mere listening is not a replacement for active obedience. And so it's on this point of obedience that James introduces yet another metaphor, one of my favorites in the entire books. It's the image of a person looking at their natural face in a mirror. Now, friends, some of the images James uses in this letter require explanation to bring them into our modern world in context. But this metaphor of a mirror is one that we can all relate to, for all of us have probably experienced it at some point this morning. You know how this goes. Your alarm goes off in the morning and you roll out of your bed. You make your way to the bathroom to look into the mirror and to get yourself ready for the day. As we all know from experience, that first glance in the mirror in the morning is not usually a pretty sight. We've got hair that's all messed up from sleeping. We've got crusty things in our eyes. We've got drool on our face. We don't have any makeup on. To put it bluntly, friends, we're a mess. And so we look into the mirror every morning. We see what needs to be done in order to make ourselves more presentable, and then we do it. We comb our hair, and we wash our face, and we trim our beard, and we put on the makeup. We brush our teeth, and then we go and we drink some coffee. But now imagine for a moment getting up in the morning, looking in your bathroom mirror, seeing that you're an absolute disaster, and then doing nothing about it. And so you just leave your hair the way that it is, you leave the drool on your face, you leave your beard untrimmed, you leave your makeup undone, and then you get in your car and you drive off to work. It's really a great metaphor. You can't really miss the point that James is making, the comparison that he's making between a mirror and the Word of God, both of them tools that help us to see ourselves as we really are. And this is why the Word requires a humble response, friends, because very often when we look at ourselves through that mirror, we see things that we don't like, and certainly we see things that we never want other people to see. And just as a mirror helps us to make adjustments and shows us what needs to be done before we leave the house, so the Word of God shows us what needs to change in our lives and our hearts, and it reveals the ways in which we need to repent and to obey and to seek the grace and help of the Lord. And just as it would be foolish to look in the mirror and then to head off to work without combing your hair, washing your face, so too it is foolish to read the Word of God without responding practically to what it reveals and says. So here's the point of the metaphor. Reading your Bible, listening to sermons, attending Bible studies is only the first step in obedience. It is the means to a far greater end. The Bible accurately and bluntly reveals the state of our hearts and our lives so that we can leave that Bible study and leave that sermon and leave that time of personal devotion and go into the world and do what it says. To be a doer of the Word and not a hearer only. In a sense, hearing or listening is the easy part, friends, for the real discipline of Christian living is not so much in the hearing of the Word, but in the doing of the Word. Although, of course, it must be said and emphasized that we cannot do anything unless we first hear and listen. Hearing always comes before doing, and that's the logical progression that James is teaching us, the importance of listening in verses 19 to 21, and the importance of doing in verses 22 to 27. And of course, it must be said that all of our doing in the Christian life is first and foremost enabled by the gospel and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that reality of the second birth that James described in verse 18, that very first spark of spiritual life. Philippians 2, verse 12, Paul says something similar. He says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure." James gives us the illustration of a mirror in verse 22, but then in verse 25, he expands on that illustration a little further by referring to the Word of God as the law of God, or the perfect law that gives liberty. And very likely, friends, when James writes here about the law, he is talking about the Old Testament, for at the time of writing, much of the New Testament had not yet been finished. In those early days of the church's history, it was the Old Testament scripture that comprised the main corpus of God's written word, the law of the Lord that was first given to Moses and the people of Israel. Now here in these verses, you'll notice that James refers to the law as the perfect law. And that expression has led some Christians to think that James might not be talking about the law as we find it in the Old Testament, but rather that James may be speaking here about the teachings of Christ, the way in which Christ fulfilled the law and brought the law to its ultimate completion or perfection. But friends, attractive as that interpretation may be, there are a number of reasons to think that James is indeed talking about the Old Testament law, and more specifically, that he's talking about the moral law that we find in the Ten Commandments. And the first reason why this is so is because of the Jewish setting of the book. Men and women who would have immediately associated the word law with the revelation that God gave through Moses in the Old Testament. But a second reason is because the phrase perfect law is an idea that comes out of the Old Testament itself. Although it's absolutely true and right that Christ came to fulfill the law, to bring all of those Jewish ceremonies to their ultimate end, it is also true that the Old Testament refers to the law as being perfect. Psalm 19:7, for example, where we read that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. And so while it's true to say that Jesus brought the law to its ultimate fulfillment, it is not true to say that Jesus improved the law or that Jesus changed the law, for the law was already perfect before Jesus came. The law of God, friends, is a perfect reflection of God's righteous character and a perfect reflection of His moral will for the human race, and God's moral will has not changed even a little bit. And furthermore, Jesus says clearly in the Sermon on the Mount, He did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, implying there that the moral law is still as valid today in the Christian church as it ever was in the Old Covenant era. Well, a third piece of evidence comes from Jeremiah's prophecy in chapter 31 of Jeremiah, very famous prophecy of the New Covenant, where we learn that God would write His law or His Torah on the hearts of His people. In other words, that the commandments that were written on tablets of stone at the time of Moses would now be written on hearts of flesh, exactly what James indicates in verse 21 when he speaks about the implanted word, the word of God, being written directly on our human hearts. And so, brothers and sisters, while some of you might disagree with me on this point, I believe that the perfect law of verse 21 is a reference to the moral law of God. In the Ten Commandments, God has taken from tablets of stone and inscribed on the tablets of our human hearts. And just as God revealed the law to Moses in order to give liberty to the people, to show them the way in which they could live prosperous and fulfilling lives, so the law still fulfills that same purpose within the church today. It's not the only purpose of the law, but it is one of its purposes, the purpose of the law in advancing our sanctification and our spiritual growth. Those who reject God's commandments, those who choose to live life in their own way and according to their own human standard, find themselves enslaved to sin and unrighteousness. But those Christian believers who obey the commandments through the Spirit's enabling power will walk in freedom and life. They will live under God's authority, and thus they will live life to its full potential as God designed it to be lived. In the world of sports, we all know there are certain rules and laws that must be obeyed in order for the game to be played and enjoyed. For without those laws, without those rules, and without referees to enforce those rules, the game would not be enjoyable for anyone. It would quickly descend into chaos and anarchy. That's the same thing that happens when we try to cast off the commandments of the Lord and to make up our own rules for how to live. Man-made rules, man-made laws and traditions often lead to tyranny and oppression, but God's law leads to freedom and life, the freedom to love God with our heart, mind, and soul, the freedom to love our neighbor as ourselves. The way to liberty then, friends, is not to cast off the moral law and to gleefully declare, oh, we're finally free from God's law, as though the law of God were something evil and terrible and deficient. No, friends, the way to liberty in the Christian life is to obey the law through the Spirit's enabling power and to look to Jesus Christ, who has perfectly fulfilled that law, the ultimate sacrifice for sin, where God's wrath was poured out in judgment, where atonement was made for the elect, the innocent Savior dying in the place of the guilty sinner. God saves us by his sovereign will and through the implantation of his word, so that we as the people of God would listen to his word with humility, that we would humbly obey the word as the perfect law that brings us liberty. That's the progression of James's argument here in these verses. Not that we are saved by obeying the law, but that we are saved in order to obey it and thus to walk in the good deeds that God has foreordained from the foundation of the world. What follows then in verses 26 and following are three examples of what obedience looks like where the rubber meets the road. Verse 26, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. In these final two verses, James gives us three examples of what Christian obedience looks like in the real world. And over the course of the remaining chapters, he is going to address each one of these topics in greater detail. First, the way in which we use our mouths. Second, the way in which we use our hands to serve the needy and the vulnerable. And third, the way in which we pursue the holiness of Christ in our own lives. We don't have time this morning to expand on this part of James's teaching, but thankfully we're going to look at each one of these things in far greater detail as we continue along in our sermon series, distinguishing the true religion of gospel obedience from the false religion of hypocrisy and words without deeds. And so, brothers and sisters, as we conclude our time in the Word this morning, let's remember to look at ourselves through the mirror of the Scripture and to humbly respond to whatever we see. Be quick to hear. Be slow to speak. Be slow to get angry. Allow the Word of God to stand in judgment over you instead of you standing in judgment over the Word of God. May God, in His grace and for His own glory, make us a church of hearers, which is also a church of doers. Doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. May God richly bless you, Rosedale family. May He use you in the week ahead to be a blessing and an encouragement to others. Amen.